And we'll begin in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, where we come to that passage that is so familiar to us because it is the institution of the Lord's Supper in that great event we know as the Last Supper. Now, the supper has already begun because the last Passover began as Jesus had made preparations. He gave his disciples instructions. In verse 20, we read, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." That's a reminder to us that the scenario of the meal that comes most readily to our minds, thanks to Leonardo da Vinci, is a false picture. This was not a long table in which it was as if there was a head table, Jesus sitting with disciples, six on the left and six on the right. In the ancient Near East, meals were basically on the floor. The food would be on usually a raised platform, and in a circular or more or less circular arrangement, the people would be gathered around. I had the opportunity to enjoy a meal this way when I was hosted by Bedouin tribesmen in the middle of the desert. And that's exactly the way they ate. And I understood the Bible in a whole new way, because here, as the men were gathered around and you gathered around this table, the positions of honor were to the right, which is, and to the left. Immediately, of course, the closer to the host, the better. And this is just a reminder to us that when Jesus is here, and we hear that someone is in his bosom, as we know that Lazarus was reclining in Abraham's bosom in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, that this is a position of honor, and that this is an informal formality. It's very interesting in protocol in the United States government. Obviously, the head of state is the president of the United States. At a state dinner or at a state function, the president and the first lady have the pride places of seating, and next to them is the guest. If there's a foreign head of state, in which it's arranged so that that person is recognized, and then by priority there are the members of the cabinet, and of course the vice president before that, and his wife, there's a protocol even among the cabinet secretaries. The secretary of state has priority immediately after the vice president, and then the secretary of the treasury, and then by order of the institution of the federal department, they all go. You know, it must be a major achievement just to figure out where you're supposed to stand in Washington. It's a wonder they get anything done. But protocol is important in, of course, government, because that gives you a visual of who's really important. It gives you an immediate cue. You see who is near the president, and you know who's got the power. Well, in the reclining hospitality here of Jesus with his disciples, they are now in the communion of this meal, and Jesus says the most unexpected thing, as we saw when we were together last. He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now note verse 22, as we saw, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You said it yourself." Now, as we saw, Judas had determined to betray Jesus. He made an arrangement with the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver. We saw that was an Old Testament reference to the penalty price for a gored slave, a wounded slave. In other words, for a ridiculously small amount of money over against the infinite treason he was about to commit, Judas shows not only his treachery, but his incredibly low price in the symbolic nature of the 30 pieces of silver. There was a substance there of 30 pieces of silver and a monetary value, but there was a symbolic value that goes far beyond that. Here, this infinite treachery was paid off with a very small amount of money. But Judas then dares to go to the Last Supper, not knowing the other disciples what the timetable would be, but Judas knowing, as he's looking for the opportunity, what the timetable would be, he dares to go. And when Jesus announces that one of those at the table is going to betray him, each one of them says, "It's not I." That's very important. We're going to see why verse 22 will come back to our minds. Each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And then Jesus identifies who it is. It's Judas. And he identifies him by the one who dares even to put his hand in the bowl with him. In other words, not only to assume a place of honor in the circularity of that hospitality, not only to enter into the intimacy of the life of Jesus with his fellow disciples, but as a traitor and the one who will betray Jesus, as he even dares to receive the hospitality with him with his hand simultaneously in the bowl. Then we arrive at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." It's an amazingly short economy of words there. When you consider the millions of Christians who, throughout the centuries, have received the Lord's Supper. And we receive the element of the bread. And we hear those words, "This is my body. Take, eat." In order to understand this, we need to remember that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, identifies himself as the bread of life. We need to look at John chapter 6. And as we look in John chapter 6, we are reminded of what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And what does it mean for Jesus to be the bread of life? He speaks specifically to this. In verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. And this is not cannibalism. It's obviously symbolism, but it's a symbolism that is more powerful than a mere symbol. It points to what it means to receive Christ. When we receive bread, we feed on this bread. We understand that this bread is very life to us. This bread represents food. We cannot live without food, and we know constantly that we cannot live without food. And so in order to meet that need that we know that we have, that hunger reminds us incessantly about, we eat and we receive. And it's a natural act. In other words, the natural response of a hungry person confronted with bread is to eat it. But we have a need deeper than that physical hunger. We have an infinite need for salvation. We need redemption. We need new life. We need the forgiveness of sins. And the natural response should be to feed on the one who brings that to us. And it's a substitutionary picture. This is Jesus who will die for our sins. So what do we do naturally in response to the offer of salvation? When he says eat, we should eat. But it's his body that's being symbolized here. There is a sacrifice that is coming. There is a crucifixion that is coming. And there is a body that will be broken. And Jesus, speaking of his sacrifice and of his substitution, says, "Eat this bread." He identifies himself in the Gospel of John as the bread of life. It's a beautiful picture that we can understand. This is what we need as we need to feed, not just for our earthly lives. That bread passes. And as Jesus here reminds those who had confronted him here in John chapter 6, Moses was used to point Israel to God's provision through the manna. But here's what's really interesting. The manna was there every morning. It was sufficient for the day, and it spoiled and was gone. The next morning, there was more manna as Israel was in the wilderness. But here's what's interesting. The manna kept them alive in the wilderness, but none of them are here now. This was not a bread that gave eternal life. It's a picture of contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is yearning for not just bread, not just manna, but for the bread that never perishes, the bread that leads to eternal life. Jesus says, "I am that bread. The manna was pointing to me, but I will not be crucified again and again and again, new each morning." This is not merely to keep you physically alive. This is to give you the gift of eternal life. It's a picture of salvation. We receive salvation not on the basis of anything we can do, but simply by receiving that which is provided for us in Christ. In the same way that a hungry person just eats, we should find the same satisfaction. We should also understand the same hunger when we think of Christ and we think of His substitutionary death on the cross as He died in our place. This is my body. This word resounds throughout the centuries because we've heard it over and over again as the Lord's Supper is received. This is my body. This was a man speaking, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He had a body. He has a body. His body was about to be broken, broken in the most grotesque, unbelievably horrifying way in a crucifixion that would take place literally within hours of His speaking these words. His disciples were here offered bread. They gathered together for the Passover, and it would be natural during the Passover that the two elements we confront in this passage would be there, wine and bread. And Jesus takes the bread, and He doesn't merely say, let us give thanks to God for the bread that is provided for us. Let us mark the Passover. He says, this is my body. Take it. Take indeed and eat. And then in verse 27, when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. Now notice in verse 26 that when Jesus took bread, He then offered a blessing. And then when He takes the wine, we are told that He had given thanks. This is another reminder to us that Jesus here is teaching His disciples that these are food for those who are hungry, drink for those who are thirsty. As we shall see, this is the blood that one must drink in order to receive the gift of everlasting life. And, of course, never thirst again. This is the bread one receives, bread not that just fills the stomach for a day, but the bread which leads to everlasting life. And if we give thanks for earthly bread, and if we give thanks, as we know we ought, for what we drink, we should be eternally and infinitely more thankful for that bread that is the body of Christ and for this cup that is indeed symbolic of His shed blood. When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus took a cup, be very natural, probably the most recognizable utensil that we would find when we compare the meals of the ancient Near East to our meals would be a cup. A cup is necessary to hold a beverage. It makes perfect sense. If they didn't have plates, they probably just had a bowl. They didn't have silverware. They instead used the bread, actually, to gather up from the bowl what one would eat and then put in the mouth. The bread was the utensil. That's why Jesus and Judas had their hand in the bowl at the same time with the bread, which is unleavened, of course, much like we would call pita bread. You would tear off a portion, and you would put it in the bowl and take what was there and then put it in the mouth. But the cup would be recognizable. It would be what we would understand to be a container. Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink from it. In the same way, the natural response of the hungry person is to eat. The natural response of the one with thirst is to drink. You know, interestingly, thirst is a more acute need than hunger. And as we are reminded, even something like the rescue efforts in Haiti, one can live without food far longer than one can live without water. Jesus here says, take the cup, drink from it, all of you. And then in verse 28, He says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, we need to look at Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, we find that the children of Israel affirming the covenant that God had made with them. And as you look at verse 6, we read, Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And look at verse 8, it's key. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, there are a lot of people who hear this kind of language, just what we just read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, and they think, this is bizarre. This is strange. Indeed, it's almost as if it's primitive, all of this language about blood. The Bible tells us two things about blood we had better note. We are told that the life is in the blood. Now, those who lived in the time of the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, the Bible times, had a very rudimentary and sometimes absolutely erroneous understanding of the human body in terms of anatomy and physiology. They did not have, well, not only did they not have CAT scans and MRIs and X-rays, they didn't have much of a knowledge of exactly how the body works, which is very interesting. There's a whole science of looking at, for instance, Hebrew physiology and the understanding of what different organs did. For instance, when you get to Romans 12, verse 1, it literally would be translated that Paul says, I beseech you by the bowels of Christ. That sounds very, very interesting. Until you realize that the bowels were the seat of emotion, according to the ancient Hebrew physiology. And so he's saying, with all the emotion I can muster, I beseech you, present your body as a living sacrifice. But that's just one reference to the fact that much of this was unknown. And even by the time of the American Revolution, there was actually not too much that wasn't still shrouded with mystery in physiology. It was only in fairly years soon after that particular time, at the end of the 18th century, that they began to actually use autopsy and physical examination of cadavers to figure out how things actually worked. Well, they did know this. Without blood, you can't live. The life is in the blood. Any creature that loses its blood dies. And so the association of blood with life was absolutely right. They got that one crystal clear. And the association of blood with life is what is the central picture of the whole sacrificial system. The animal shed its blood. Its blood was shed and it died. And of course, this becomes the picture of the making of the covenant. The covenant is sealed with blood. And we are told also, not only in the Old Testament, that the life is in the blood. In Leviticus, we are told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we are told that when God forgives sins, he does it on the basis of his grace and mercy that is demonstrated in the shedding of blood. Here, as God made his covenant with his people, and his people are reaffirming it in Exodus chapter 24, Moses led the people into a great sacrifice. We read in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. You see the symbolism there. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And here Moses takes some of the blood from these young bulls, and he actually sprinkles it on the people. Now, is this some kind of magical incantation? Of course, it is not. It is a graphic, pictorial, and substantial reminder of the costliness of the forgiveness of sins and the fact that God in his holiness must require a sacrifice, a penalty for sin. And for the children of Israel, they were kept alive because God accepted the blood of an animal in place of the blood of the people. To understand what we are reading in Matthew chapter 26, however, we need not only to look backwards to Exodus 24, we must look forward to Hebrews chapter 9. Here in the center of the book of Hebrews, we find an explanation of what this sacrifice of Christ means in terms of the covenant of old and the new covenant in Christ. We read in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, what we know already from just verses 11 and 12 is that what Christ did on the cross in shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins was not just temporary, it was eternal. It wasn't just like the sacrifice of an animal, because that was just for right then. The people would continue to sin, and there would need to be another sacrifice. There would be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There would be sacrifices of this creature and sacrifices of that creature. And anyone who was a Jew living in the time, hearing the scripture, would know the picture. The animal is brought in, its throat is slit, its blood is shed. And on the Day of Atonement, of course, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and he would carry, in the temple, he would carry with him the blood of one of these animals without blemish, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And God's anger and judgment would be stayed over against the people who were covered by that blood. Now, we are told that when Jesus enters the tabernacle, he doesn't enter the tabernacle of old that was three-dimensional and on earth. He entered what we are told is the heavenly tabernacle, which is to say his sacrifice was effected in heaven, not just on earth. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went in as our great high priest. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews has already told us that Jesus is superior to the human high priest, the merely human high priest, the high priest of Israel, because the high priest of Israel, number one, died. Number two, he was a sinner. And number three, it had to be done again and again and again. Jesus will actually be our mediator forever as he's raised from the dead. And Jesus is sinless, so his sacrifice is actually perfect. And it is once for all. Not to be done over and over and over again. He doesn't take the blood of an animal. He sheds his own blood. The high priest of Israel took in the blood of a creature. Jesus on the cross sheds his own blood. Then we read in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience and dead works to serve the living God?" We read in verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." That, of course, is a citation from Leviticus. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," that is, with the blood of Christ. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Now ponder what the writer of the book of Hebrews has just told us. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. It had the absolute effect of covering the sins of all the redeemed. It need not be repeated. It was done once for all. And Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed ever again. A couple of things to mark there. Number one, that means that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not being crucified again. And that is one of the reasons why we do not believe in transubstantiation, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches it, because we don't believe the body of Christ is literally broken again and again and again. It needed to happen one time. It did happen one time. It need not and will not ever happen again. But to understand this, we also need to go back to the text we saw just earlier, and that is John chapter 6. Because when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life, he didn't just speak of the bread. He says, I am the bread of life, in verse 48, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh. We're going to see that the bread and the blood are closely related every time. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, you look at that and you say, well, if we had no context, if we were just completely ignorant of the entire gospel, if we knew nothing of the sacrifices that had taken place in the Old Testament, if we had no concept of what Jesus is doing here, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 9, then this would sound like cannibalism. And, of course, it's not that. Jesus here is speaking just as naturally as possible within the context of what has been revealed to say, you must entirely trust me. You must trust that what I do and who I am is sufficient for all your needs. You must receive me by faith and believe in me. That's what he's talking about when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He makes very clear how distinctly important and crucial this is. This is verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who has eternal life? The one who feeds on Christ. The one who drinks of Christ. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate it and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, back to Matthew chapter 26, here in this Passover meal that the Lord is observing with his disciples. Clearly, there's more going on here than the Passover. The old covenant is pointing to the new covenant. The new covenant is even now being effected in the blood of Christ, which will fulfill, not nullify the old covenant. It will fulfill it. The old covenant pointed to this need. The old covenant did deal with sin, but only temporarily. And only for the children of Israel. If we were left only with the Old Testament sacrificial system, we would be left out. But in the new covenant, we are included, and it only happens once, and it happens perfectly and comprehensively and eternally in significance one time. There's more here. Jesus makes very clear that the blood of his covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So here we come to understand that what is expanded and explained in Hebrews chapter 9, what is urgently indicated in John chapter 6, is that this blood is not merely symbolic when he sheds it. It is indeed the perfect sacrifice for sins. It is for forgiveness of sins. And without this, our sins are not forgiven. But Jesus says something very interesting in verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, it's clear when we get to the book of Acts that the disciples did not understand exactly what Jesus meant there. For instance, after the resurrection and just before the ascension in the book of Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus, is it now that you will inaugurate the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. It is not for you to know, and it is not now. Jesus here is referring to his coming, what we refer to as his second coming, his parousia, his return. And he's making clear that to the disciples there is yet more to come. Now, interestingly, when we were back in Hebrews 9 and we concluded our reading of that passage, Jesus also speaks of his return. But here is the writer of the book of Hebrews who is telling us of the return of Christ. We read in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So what we are told is Jesus is going to return. But when he returns, he isn't headed for another cross. He isn't coming back with reference to sin. He already dealt with that. He's coming back to claim his people, and he's coming back in judgment. He's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. Every eye will see his glorious visible bodily return. So even as Jesus here is observing what we call the Last Supper, even as he is speaking of his death, he's pointing to the future. In verse 30 we read, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they now go outside the city gate. They go to the Mount of Olives, very close to where we will be next, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they are there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That reference to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus says something very interesting. Remember when he broke the bread? He said, this is my body that is broken for you. But just before he had said that, as they gathered together for the Passover meal, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And you remember every single one of them said, it's not I, Lord. Surely it is not I. And Jesus identified the one who in particular would betray him. But now we are told that Jesus, in verse 31, tells his disciples, you will all, not just one, you will all fall away because of me this night. They wouldn't all betray him. That was just Judas. But they would all fall away. And he said the prophet Zechariah had foretold this, that the shepherd, indeed, will be stricken, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Now, Jesus doesn't make this a terminal statement. It's not that they will fall away forever, because immediately he says in verse 32, but after I have been raised, he speaks of his resurrection again, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So Jesus says they're going to be scattered, but more importantly, he says they're going to fall away because of him. He will become the stone of stumbling. They will deny him. And if they do not verbally deny him, then they will at least get out of the way. They will be scared. They will flee. They will hide. And it will be because of their association with Jesus. They will feel endangered this very night when Jesus is arrested because they will fear for their own lives. And Jesus is telling them ahead of time this is going to happen. Now, I want you to notice something. Even as Jesus tells them this is going to happen, Peter says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Jesus says, oh, it can't happen. Excuse me, Peter says, it can't happen. None of us would ever be scattered. We would never leave you. We will never forsake you. This is not going to happen. In the same way, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all said, no, it can't happen. It's not possible. And Jesus said, oh, yes, it is. The one who has his hand with me in the bowl right now is going to betray me. And then Jesus says, oh, and by the way, all of you are going to be scattered tonight because of me. You're going to flee from me. You're going to hide from me. You're going to, in your own way, either hide from your association with me or deny your association with me. And here, Peter's the one who says, it can't happen. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus responds to him saying, truly, truly, I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, notice back in 25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you said it yourself. In other words, you indict yourself with your words. Peter, almost certainly speaking out of the honesty and urgency of his heart at this moment, cannot imagine that he would ever deny Christ. He's now enjoying the hospitality and the fellowship of the Passover meal with the one they've come to know and to love and to follow, to leave their homes and fishing nets and families for. He can't imagine that he would ever deny. And so he says, even though all may fall away. In other words, I guess I could believe, after what you said about Judas, that maybe all the rest would fall away. I will never fall away. And you notice it's the one who dares to speak who, by his speaking, betrays himself. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, meaning before the dawn, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I'm certain Peter meant it at the time. But as you know, and as we will see, Jesus is betrayed by Peter three times before the sun will rise. Notice the last words of verse 35. All the disciples said the same thing too. All the disciples said, it can't be that I would betray you. And we fixate on Peter because we are given Peter by the divine inspiration of Scripture as the example. Peter becomes very clearly the one who perhaps most graphically, most publicly denied Christ. But we are told that all the disciples are scattered. And that prior to their scattering, as they're here in the meal with Jesus, they said, surely that can't happen. Very interesting. Here Matthew helps us to see that as Jesus is headed for the cross, those who are closest to him do not understand. They are given more than human beings almost surely can receive. When they heard Jesus say, this is my body broken for you, they did not yet have Hebrews chapter 9. When they heard Jesus say, this is my blood in this cup, drink it. This is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant. They did not understand at all. When Jesus spoke of the events that would include his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection, they didn't understand. We need to read this with sympathy to the 11 disciples who were scattered. Because were we there, we would have been scattered too. The grace of God is demonstrated in how Jesus did indeed go ahead, as he said in verse 32, to Galilee, and the 11 were reunited with him there. And Jesus establishes his church with those 11 as the very pillars of that church, as the apostles. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, Jesus will tell Peter, eventually you will die for me as a martyr, but not now. All the disciples said the same thing too. What we have in this passage is, of course, the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. And it is important that we see, especially from this passage and also from Hebrews chapter 9, that there's an essential linkage between the Lord's Supper and eschatology. There's an essential linkage as the Lord's Supper looks back and looks forward simultaneously. When we receive the Lord's Supper and we receive the bread, which is the body of Christ broken for us, and it is more than a symbol because we are the body of Christ as we're meeting together. And when we are together as the church, and this is why this is a church ordinance, it is the church that does this as we're gathered together, the congregation is indeed representing the body of Christ, which is broken for us. We receive this bread and we receive this cup. And it looks back to the crucifixion. We cannot receive the Lord's Supper without remembering the crucifixion, the substitution, the sacrifice. But it also looks forward. Because the Lord's Supper is not completed until we are all in the kingdom celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Passover meal in Israel that took place, of course, as the children of Israel were huddled into those homes in Israel, in Egypt, where the death angel was passing by. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, if you will take the blood and you will put it on the mantle of your home, the angel of death will pass by and your firstborn sons will not die. And the Passover meal becomes a part of Israel's celebration, commemoration, and identity. And it's that meal that points to this meal. But it's this meal that points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So how do we get there? We get there only by the grace of God. We get there only by the gospel of Christ. And we get there by being the people who receive the bread and take the cup. And remember that Jesus said, as often as you do this, you proclaim my death till I come. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, that explains to us so much. And we are so thankful that you've given us the entirety of the Scriptures, which are woven together in a tapestry that tells us a promise and fulfillment of our absolute need and of your infinite provision in Christ. Father, we pray that those who hear these words will be drawn to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that they may come to know new life. And may each one of us as believers come to understand in a wholly new and ever more profound way what it means to know that Jesus is to us the bread of life and the blood of redemption. Father, every time we take of that bread and that cup, may we indeed fulfill your purpose in that meal to look backwards to the cross and forward to the coming. And in between those, Father, may we live faithfully unto you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.